The scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have sent him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us.
Well, I don't have to say to you that that is an amazing passage of Scripture. In fact, almost all passages of Scripture are amazing. Unfortunately, like so many things in life, we are familiar with this passage of Scripture, familiar with passages of Scripture like this, and we're no longer amazed. But there are some really truly amazing things about this passage of Scripture. Not the least of which I want to think about this morning, that very last phrase that Jeremy read for us, when Philip says, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. You don't hear people say that very often, it's enough for us. I mean, that's one of the characteristics of human beings, that there is never enough. Fundamental presupposition of economics. Scarcity in the world, people's wants are unlimited. If you ever take an economics, you know, over and over again, people's wants are unlimited. But we know that not just from an arcane science like economics. We know that from our own personal experience. We know that from observing people around about us. It's never enough. Doesn't matter, really, what it is. Haman didn't have enough. He had all the glory of the kingdom, but he didn't have Mordecai's bow, and so it wasn't enough. And I suspect Mordecai's bow would not have been enough either. Alexander called the Great had all of Macedonia, but it wasn't enough. He crossed over the sea. He had all the Middle East, but it wasn't enough. He wanted India too. It wasn't enough. We just never have enough. You talk to people in America today and you ask them, whatever their salary range is, what are their wealth, if they have enough, no, just a little more, just 10% more, we would be okay. And if you've had typical kind of progress in your life, you know that's the case. Where you are today, once you would have thought that was enough, now you want a little more. That's just the nature of human beings. It's never enough. And yet, Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough. Well, we have, even in the context here, that's kind of an amazing thing, because Jesus is leaving them. They have left everything and followed him. And now he says, I'm going away. So, wait a minute, have you kind of led us on here and now you're going to leave and we've got nothing and you've aroused the hatred of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and every other sees around here and you're going to leave and here we are by ourselves? And, Thomas is like, I don't know. We don't know where you're going. And Philip says in this passage, he says, show us the Father and that's enough. That'll be good enough. That'll be okay. Well, that's an amazing thing. And yet, really, I think he goes to the heart of the matter. That's what really satisfies the soul, is to know God. All the other things that we talked about, the riches that and honor that Haman so desired, the power that Alexander so desired, the money that so many people today desire, those things just don't intrinsically satisfy us. There's never enough of them, no matter how much. But God, maybe, that could be enough. Because that's what we're made for, is to know God and have a relationship with Him. In the midst of all of our troubles and all of our worries and all the things that occupy our time, the most important thing of all is that we should know God. And so Philip says, show us the Father. Well, now that's an amazing thing too, because he says, show us the Father. And it's not like he's asking for a little bitty trivial thing here, and we're amazed about that. No, he's asking for a pretty big thing. If he's asking for a corporeal manifestation of God, if he's asking for God to come down in his glory just as he is in front of them, well, that's impossible. For no man can see God and live. Moses had asked for that. Moses had said, even after he'd had intimate conversation with God, let me see your face. And God says, no man can see my face and live. It's too great. It's too bright. It's too overwhelming. And that's not really probably what Philip is asking for here. Moses was not able to receive that corporeal manifestation. Philip wouldn't be. None of us would be. And Jesus does not leave Philip unsatisfied. He says, I'm going to give you what you can receive and what will be enough for you, even as he has manifested himself time and time again to mankind. God has manifested himself in a number of different ways, including, of course, in Jesus Christ, who is the best and the greatest of the manifestations of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, or Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, God spoke to them, communicated to them many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he made all things. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. There is a manifestation of God. But the amazing thing about this passage, that's not the only one. That's not the first time God's spoken to man. That's first not the first time that God has manifested him. And there's been many other times, many other ways by which he's manifested. And some of those manifestations were pretty impressive. Just take a moment and think about the ways in which God has manifested himself to mankind, shown himself to man. Not just as he is, because nobody can see that. We can't take it in our limited finite state. But he has manifested himself. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses had the most unusual kind of life. And Moses now has been reduced to just being a shepherd. And at this point, he is a 80-year-old shepherd. See, I didn't used to really understand what that meant, but now as I'm getting close to 70, I think, you know, at 80, you're not really anticipating a lot of new, exciting things in your life, maybe. I don't know. But Moses is going about his business as just a non-entity, just a shepherd. And there he sees the burning bush. And he says, burning bushes I've seen before, but never one that wasn't burned up. And he goes there, and the voice speaks to him and says, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. A manifestation of God. Now, we'd be pretty impressed were we to see something like that. And we ought to learn a lesson, I think, for ourselves from what Moses saw, from how God manifested himself to Moses in that burning bush. We ought to know that God is holy, and that we ought to be respectful in his presence. And I think most of us, we saw a burning bush, we'd be like a little cautious about that. We'd be really cautious if we saw a burning bush and it wasn't consumed and a voice said, you're standing on holy ground. We are in the presence of God when we are in our worship services, and we ought to be respectful, and I think most people are. Of course, the question is, when are we ever not in the presence of God? And ought ever not to be respectful. We ought to keep his name holy and reverence his name above all things. We ought to learn that lesson from this manifestation. That was one of the first commandments that God gave to the Israelites, was that they were not to take his name in vain. It's not to be casually handled. When we say, don't take the name of God in vain, oftentimes we think of profanity. Well, I don't know. On the one hand, you know, people are using God's name for profanity and cursing. They're like making it Well, they're using it for their own purposes, and that's not right, but they're making it like that's something different, that's something special. We ought to be careful and not casual about the name of God. It ought to be hallowed. That's an old word. The Lord's Prayer, as we say, when Jesus taught them how to pray, pray this way, hallowed be thy name. And of course, hallowed is not a word that we use except on two occasions. One, when we say, hallowed be thy name, and the other, when we say, quoting the Gettysburg Address, we cannot hallow this ground more than they have by dying here. So hallow means to make it sacred and special and treat it that way. And if you go to the cemeteries, you ought to be, you know, careful, especially you go to a place like Gettysburg or Normandy, and these people have died there and been buried there. That's pretty special, but nothing like the name of God that we ought to hallow in that way. We ought to honor him not just by the way we treat his name, by saying it in some special kind of holy way, but we ought to hallow his name, his authority, by our obedience. That's what really is at stake when we talk about God who would manifest himself in a burning bush. He is holy and he is special and he will be treated that way. God manifested himself in some very special way, and he manifests himself in other ways too that were equally as impressive. God manifested himself to the Israelites who were led by Moses out of Egypt and into the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to reveal to them his protection and his guidance. You can read in Exodus chapter 13 really is the first place where we find that mentioned, that he was going on before them in a pillar cloud to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. There it is. And then just throughout the rest of that 40-year wandering here, every once in a while we mention that. We forget it. I mean, I forget it. That every night there's a pillar of fire. Here's where the temple of meeting is. There's where God is. Every morning it moves out in front of them as a cloud, that they can see this entire encampment. They can see this pillar of fire at night and this cloud. Talk about a nightlight. It's like pretty cool. Pillar of fire. And, you know, I kind of forget about that when I'm reading about the 40-year wilderness wandering. I wonder how many of those, like, children that were born on that 40-year wilderness wandering, and they grew up their whole life. There's the light by night and the cloud by day. They just kind of forgot about it too. Didn't think to appreciate it. But you can think, you know, there's no doubt about which direction you're going to go, because there goes the cloud. You know, we're not going this way. You don't know out here in the wilderness where the water is. You don't know where the ground is treacherous. You don't know where the enemies are. Follow the cloud. Follow God. No matter what, follow the cloud by day and be comforted by the pillar of light by night. And what kind of comfort there must be in that? I mean, we take comfort in a lot of things. Sometimes we take comfort in just not things, because it's like here it is, June again, the beginning of the hurricane season, and every year along about November we get kind of worried, and you know, I think next year I'm going to have hurricane windows in my house. I gotta put up some, because right now all that's between me and disaster is that like a single strength pane glass, and that's like, I don't know, maybe we'll be lucky again this year, but you know, I could just imagine, you know, boy, got those hurricane shutters up, get this hurricane glass in. Be good, safe for the wind. Or other people take comfort and they look at their 401k and they start counting that and it looks pretty good, and they forget about how bad it looked back in 2007, 2008, but it looks pretty good, so they take some comfort in that for their future. We take comfort in those things, but here's the real comfort. You're following the cloud. You're following the pillar. You're following God. That's where the real comfort should be found. God manifested himself in this way to those people as an illustration for us as well. And there are other ways in which God has manifested himself too. It's like we want to know God. That's what we need to know. That's what our souls need to know. And maybe we're even to the point like Philip will say, show us the Father and that's enough. And God said over and over and over again, I've shown you myself. I've manifested myself to you. 1 Kings chapter 19, in the days of Elijah, he manifested himself. And you remember, it was like a real discouraging time for Elijah. And Elijah wants to know God, and he feels like he's left and all alone, and that God's abandoned him. I'm sure that Elijah didn't use that kind of language, but the language grew up in the 60s in this country. God is dead. He's gone. He's not here with us anymore. But that's just exactly the way Elijah felt. And so God says, I'm going to manifest myself to you. So he go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then, you know, he stands there and there's this great wind. God's not in the great wind. And the earthquake. God's not in the earthquake. And the fire. And God's not in the fire on this occasion. And after that, a gentle voice that speaks to him. And God is in the gentle voice when he speaks to him. And what message does he speak to him? He speaks to him and says, you're not alone, Elijah. You think you're alone. You think things are terrible. You think how bad it is with Ahab and Jezebel and the worshipers of Baal and the killing of the prophets of the Lord. And you think you're the only one left, but I still have thousands who've not bowed the knee. God manifests himself in that still small voice at the lowest nadir of depression and despair for Elijah. And it's a lesson for us to learn that too. Because the world may look dire. You watch the news much, it looks pretty dire, that's for sure, because that's what they live on, is making the world look bad. But you read the newspaper, you talk to people out on the streets, it looks like the pagans are increasing in number. Looks like those who are opposed to fundamental values about what's wrong, right and wrong, that those people are increasing in number, and that the voice of what's reason and for what's right gets weaker and smaller all the time. And you think of the pagans threatening and the godly growing weaker in their presence. It's exactly the situation that we read about in the second psalm. And the second psalm tells us what God told Elijah in the still small voice in Psalm chapter 2 and in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? And the kings of earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. That's exactly the situation. No different today than it was then, than it was in the days of Ahab, Jezebel. And what does the Lord say? Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's seen all of this before. This record is played many times in the past. And God's patient and long-suffering, but they are not going to win. You think yourself alone, you're no more alone than Elijah was alone. That's the message that Paul spoke by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? It doesn't even matter. I mean, we get caught up in our little moment of history. We're all kind of like Dickens. It's the best of times, it's the worst of times. Depends on whether we woke up feeling good or woke up feeling bad. Best of times, it's the worst of times. But really, all times are God's times. And it doesn't matter whether we think they're the best of times or the worst of times. I mean, you just think about how many times in the 1,500-year history of Israel did people think, there's no hope, it's all over. There was the immersion in the Egyptian captivity, and what then about the promises that God had made to Abraham? And then they went out into the wilderness and said, "You brought us out here to die. We were better off slaves." And then there was a period of time under Samson and some of the other of the judges when the Philistines were threatening to overrun them. And the dark days of Ahab and Jezebel. And the days when Sennacherib was at the gates of Jerusalem after the Assyrians had already captured all of the northern tribes, and the dark days of Nebuchadnezzar when he actually broke down the walls and took them into captivity. And we can read the sweep of that history and know there was good reason for hope in each of those periods of time, though those who lived through them, you can be sure, were despairing, except that there's the manifestation of God to them. There's the word of God that whispers to them and says, "I am with you. I fulfill my promises." And the heathen and the nations rage, and I hold them in derision because they're powerless. Let's remember those lessons of history in our own moments of despair. God has manifested himself as that still, small voice. God's manifested himself in other amazing ways, too. In Daniel chapter 5, there is this period of time when the nations are roused up again and they think they have conquered. And Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, living on the fruits of his father's efforts and really not understanding his role in history at all, is drinking wine and making merry out of the holy vessels that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. When God, who was worshipped there, had punished the Israelites by allowing them to go into captivity. Of course, we're reading right now about the whole sweep of that history. Now they're coming back. And this is just the beginning of that, because it's on this very night that the Persians are going to take over. And God manifests himself right in the midst of that wine-drinking, merry-making, pagan kind of a debauchery. And in Daniel 5 and in verse 22, we read the interpretation, but he is in Belshazzar's in the midst of all this, and the finger emerges out of the air and writes on the wall. And we're not talking about some childish marker. We're talking about a finger that etches on the wall. Boy, if they could find the archaeological evidence for that, here it is. Well, we wouldn't know how to identify it or not, but we do have the record. There's the finger. And you can imagine, I think this is one of those occasions where the bowels are loosened when you see that manifestation of God. And the words are mysterious, so they call in Daniel, and Daniel says, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of those words. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it, and you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting, and your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." By the way, Cyrus, whom Jeremiah had already by the Holy Spirit named 70 years earlier than this. We ought to read the handwriting on the wall too. Isn't that an expression that we have all the time in our language? The handwriting on the wall. I wonder how many people who use that expression really recognize this as a manifestation of God. We ought to read the handwriting on the wall and tremble too, for we are all under the judgment of God. We've all been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We're all under the judgment of God. Kind of think, too, about, John Donne's famous words here. Don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Don't ask for whom the writing was on the wall, it's for you, for all of you who have violated God's law and have treated God with disrespect. You need a manifestation of God? Well, there's a manifestation of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is God. And he will punish. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. The apostle writes about the day that's coming and about the judgment of God. No kind of direct manifestation of God, just the word from God here. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. On that great and terrible day of the Lord, we can have not just the word of his wrath, but the word of his comfort as well." It's like, I guess a lot of things in history, a lot of things that happen, here comes and it's good news to some and bad news to others. When Jesus comes, it's going to be really, really bad news for those who know not God, who have disobeyed God. But for those who know the Lord, it will be a great and wonderful day. Just imagine. I don't know how it's going to come. You know, it's a thief in the night, but, you know, there will be some kind of signs, I guess. Maybe, you know, it could be, you know, the whole earth, sky just kind of cracks open. You know, the comets are coming down like some kind of, you know, modern cataclysmic sort of end of the world movie. You know, the comets coming in, people are praying, they're wailing, you know, the skies are on fire, and people will be terrified. The trumpet will blow, the angels will come. And there'll be some few people that are like, "Hallelujah, at last the Lord has come," because they trust in the word of the Lord, because they've seen the Lord before. God has manifested himself in that writing on the wall, and we need to learn the lesson of that judgment that is to come. And God's manifested himself in other ways, too. He's manifested himself as light, and in his miracles, which are light in the world, to reveal his glory. That's what Moses saw in Exodus chapter 24 when he was allowed to see some portion of the corporeal existence of God. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 15, "Moses went up on the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire up on the mountaintop." It's no wonder they thought that Moses was dead, because Moses has gone up there. Gone up there specifically to see God. Here they are down at the bottom of the mountain, and they look up, and the light's just blinding up there, this consuming fire on the top of the mountain. There is God revealing himself in the light. He revealed himself in the burning of the bush. He revealed himself in the pillar of fire by night. He reveals himself by that consuming fire at the top of the mountain. And that's, of course, appropriate way for God to manifest himself, because that's what he is, light. Only God can dwell in immortal, eternal light. Even in our small realm, though, we know light's better than dark. Because most of us, to some extent or another, are afraid of the dark. There are bad things in the dark. You reach in the dark hole under the house. You get up in the middle of the night and it's dark. The lights won't come on and there's noise in the closet or under the bed. Most of us have some fear of the darkness to one extent or another. People grow sad and despair and have psychological problems in the wintertime in other parts of the country, because there's no sun. We don't have that problem here in Florida, because we've got plenty of light in Florida. Even when it rains, the sun's shining most of the time. But there are people, they have that kind of cyclical depression during the wintertime because they don't see the sun. And we know that light can actually be helpful for us. That you don't get enough sunshine, you don't get enough light, you get diseases. And we can even use bright light to kill pathogens. And God dwells in light. And He is glorious. Not only just in His appearance, but in His deeds too. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, John tells us about, really the whole book of John is outlined around the deeds, the miracles that God has done. And he says of those miracles as he begins the telling of them in John 2 and verse 11, this is the beginning of the signs or the miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The manifestation of the glory of God in the miracles that He did in the changing of the water to wine, in the walking on the water, in the healing of those who were lame and blind and deaf, in the raising of those who were dead. And those are marvelous ways by which we see the manifestation of God. And some people will say, well, show us another miracle. There were even those in Jesus' day that were like miracle monger. Let me see another one. That one was pretty good, but can you trump that one now? I mean, how many signs would be enough before finally they would believe? And there are people today who say, show us a sign. We'd like to see one of those miracles, even though we've had all of those miracles recorded for us. Would one more make a difference? And really, in some ways, you know, it's like the more you have, the more we kind of take them for granted. Because do we forget the daily miracles of life? Do we forget that God's providing for us? Yeah, He turned the water into wine there right in front of them in a short period of time. But He turns dirt and sunshine and water into food every day for us that we depend upon. Do we forget the miracles of life? We hide, of course, behind the disguise of calling it nature. Might as well call it evolution. Or sometimes we call it probability or chance or fate. But it's really God. The language of faith speaks differently about those things. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. There are those sometimes called simple-minded people, and they say, what's the evidence of God? And they say, well, look at the sun, look at the rain. But that's exactly the language of faith in the Bible. God has manifested Himself to us on a day-to-day basis in the providential, in the miraculous, really, care He provides for us in this world. And God has manifested Himself to us in response really to what Philip is asking here in John chapter 14, has manifested Himself in Jesus in order to reveal His love to us. 1 John 4 and verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Jesus, the divine representation, manifestation of God the Father. He is love incarnate. No, when we see Jesus, we don't see the corporality of God, because God is a spirit. We see what God is like in the flesh, and He is love. And He is duty, and He is obedience, and He is holiness. And we see those things manifested. And so that's what Jesus says to John, to Philip in John chapter 14 in verse 9. When Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? It's exactly what John had begun his whole gospel with. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was created by the Word, and nothing that was created without the Word. And then in verse 14, following in that same thought, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Show us the Father, and it's enough. And we may look for manifestations like the fire, or manifestations like the writing on the wall, or the manifestations like the special revelation of the still small voice. We may look for the manifestation of some kind of miracle that satisfies our own definition of what a miracle is. But none of those really are going to satisfy. It is enough that we've seen Jesus, because He is the manifestation of the Father's love and glory and obedience and holiness to us. And so we gather together first day of the week to remember Jesus and His sacrifice for us, and the fact that we can be reconciled to God through Him. Now we don't have to look for a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. We have Jesus. We have the Word. We know where to go and where the ground is treacherous and where it's good and where the water is good to drink, because we have the manifestation of the Father in Jesus in our lives. And if you're here this morning and you haven't come to know Jesus, if you haven't rendered obedience to Jesus, then you don't know the Father, and that's the first order of business for you today. But I pray that we all have, and that this day we will live with God manifested in our lives through Jesus Christ. If you're subject to His invitation, then we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.